So as you open up to Acts chapter 2, I want to just give you some context. We're going to be talking about just the general theme of this message has to do with our identity as Christians. There's a lot of different aspects to that identity. We're going to talk about a number of them. But it's important that we have some context here as we start our discussion in Acts chapter 2. So Jesus, at this point, we're going to read a few verses in the second chapter. But before we do, just review, some context. Jesus had been resurrected from the dead about 50 days prior to what we're about to read. The scripture tells us earlier in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, tells us that he spent 40 days walking the earth after his resurrection, and he'd been taken up to heaven or ascended about 10 days before this section of Acts that we're going to read. We're told at the end of the Gospel of Luke that Jesus, after his resurrection, but before his ascension, the last thing he did with his followers, he brought them out and he taught them, he gave them the Great Commission, and he told them to go and wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. And then he was ascended. So that was his last, according to Luke's Gospel, that was the last thing he said to his disciples. Go and wait for this power that is coming. We know if we look at some other Gospels, we know in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, he spent a fair amount of time talking to his disciples, telling them about things that were coming down the road, that he was going to leave here pretty soon, that he wouldn't be with them much longer, and that it was actually to their benefit that he go, because if he goes, he would send the Holy Spirit. The Father would send the Holy Spirit, and he went on and articulated some of the blessings and some of the benefit of that moment in time when the Holy Spirit was going to be sent. And that's in John 14, 15, and 16, sort of setting the table and emphasizing the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so early in Acts chapter 2, we hear the account, we read the account, the first 13 verses of Acts chapter 2. We're not going to read those today. But we have the account of the 120 being in the upper room. They're praying, they're all in one accord. And the Holy Spirit is poured out on this group of people. And this is a fulfillment of prophecy. There was a promise that God had made back in the gospel, by the prophet Joel. And so that happens early in Acts chapter 2, famous portion of scripture. We're probably familiar with it. And we're going to pick it up here with just one verse, Acts 2:14, because we know that the people responded to this. The people that were there responded to this pouring out of the Holy Spirit with a mixed bag of response. Some of them thought, as a matter of fact, that these people are drunk. They're speaking in these strange tongues. They couldn't deny the fact that many people, they were there for one of the feasts of Passover had been about 50 days earlier, and they're there now for the Feast of Pentecost. They couldn't deny, this group of people, travelers from all over the place, couldn't deny that when the Holy Spirit had been given, that they heard these men and these people who had received the Holy Spirit speaking in their own language. They couldn't understand this. But nonetheless, despite this miraculous nature of this event, some thought that these folks were drunk even. And so just one verse, 2:14, and this is, as we read this, I want us to understand this is an amazingly important moment in time. In all of human history, this is an amazingly important, arguably the most amazing moment in time that has ever been. We won't read about it typically in a school history book, but for human beings, this is amazing. 2:14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words." So Peter is giving this invitation to those who are there with him. It is an important invitation. One way to think about it, this way I think about this: this is about to be the first evangelical crusade in human history. Jesus's ministry on earth has been completed. He has ascended in heaven, and he's given us his Holy Spirit to bring out to the world. And here we are at the very forefront, the very beginning of this. And we have a group of skeptical people in the audience, and we have one man that stands up among the brethren, and he says, "Listen carefully, I'm about to tell you something really, really important." And in many ways, it's no different than we see today. This pattern is played out today. If those of us who are actively sharing the gospel, those of us who are evangelists among us, would tell you, yeah, this is exactly the kind of thing I would say on the downtown mall or in my place of employment or with my family sometimes. So it starts right here. This crowd, many in this crowd probably had been there 50 days earlier, screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." You know, here they are. Things are changing. Things are about to go in a new direction. So we're going to move over to Acts 2:36. We're going to read a section of what Peter says here. So he gives this sermon. I won't go through the whole sermon, but he lays out, he uses some references from the Old Testament. He uses some references to the patriarchs, particularly to David, in talking to these people. And he lays it out. He lays out the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is now complete at this moment in time. The work on the cross has been finished. And he ends with this verse in verse 2:36. So he gets to the end of the sermon. The people are listening. And he says in verse 36, and we're going to read 36 to 47. Therefore, so he's coming to the end of this sermon. He's laid it out there. People are right there with him. And he's not holding back here. He's not sugarcoating this. He says here at the end, to capitulate, to end this sermon, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So this is a dangerous moment in time. You remember, this is the same Peter a couple of months earlier that had denied even knowing Jesus in the midst of a tumultuous moment. Jesus is arrested, and we remember the story in the courtyard where people are coming up. Yeah, Peter, you knew him. This is one of them. And he said, No. I didn't even know him. I didn't even know the man. And he denies even knowing him vehemently. And here he is standing in the midst of the same crowd, and he's got a different message. It's a message now that he's not subject to shrinking back. Why? I believe it's because he is now filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And it's the Holy Spirit of God that is enabling him to stand among the same crowd that 50 days earlier he had cowered back from. So therefore, 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's no different than what we would say today. It's amazing to think 2,000 years ago, this is the gospel message that is preached at this very first, crusade, if you will, this big evangelization crusade. We have them today, Billy Graham and others. But here is the first one. And that the message is the same, that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Christ. Now, verse 37. And this is what you want. I think this is the response that we hope for as we share the gospel to this day. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" This is a moment of clarity. Peter has directly instructed these people. He hasn't held back. He's told them clearly what the deal is. And for whatever reason, the Lord has moved on this crowd so that rather than stone him, rather than crucify him, which eventually he did, history tells us, get crucified. But this particular group of people, quite a few in it, thousands in it, are so moved by this gospel message that they recognize something that hopefully all of us in this room have recognized at some point in our Christian life. Before we were born again, we recognized our brokenness. We recognized our lostness. We recognized sin in our lives. We recognized the fact that there's something about our condition that we can't do anything about. And this is what these folks recognize when they say, "Men and brethren," they're cut to the heart. I love them. We live in a culture that kind of, avoids saying anything that could be considered offensive, or not the scripture says the gospel is an offense to some. We shy away from any idea of shame. Oh, you're okay. We've muddied the waters with the idea of there being a right and a wrong or a good or a bad. We've placed everything on this sort of spiritual continuum so that, you know, the world's agenda is that we all feel pretty good about ourselves, I think. But these people in this moment were cut to the heart. They were laid bare before the Lord. And the response of that laying bare, hearing the truth, recognizing their position in that truth, they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They're seeking. 38, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" For the promise, verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So here we're seeing some foreshadowing of the fact that this gospel message is not just for the people of that day. It's not just for the nation of Israel. It's not just for that moment. This is the culmination of a promise that was given by God, a promise to pour out His Spirit on all people. That promise is given in the Old Testament, the book of Joel. And this is a fulfillment of that promise that has just happened in this moment, this singular day. There is one day in history where this promise came true and God poured out His Spirit on all people and on these people, and here we are. And now we see from 39 that this promise is going to continue to be fulfilled, not just to these people, but to their children and to all who are afar off, insert name there, as many as the Lord our God will call. What a great message. What a great and wonderful truth. The verse 40, "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" No different today. We would say the same thing in evangelizing someone and sharing the gospel with somebody. We would say, "Be saved." We still speak this language of being saved. "Be saved from this perverse generation." 41, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued," very famous verse, "they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Added to the church daily those who were being saved. I want to talk about not just this event in history, but I want to talk about the repercussions of this event, not just for these individuals, but for us today. So we see this picture that God is adding to this church. The word church, we're going to talk about some today. The word church is a Greek word. It's a New Testament word. The word church is repeated in the New Testament about 115 times. You won't find the word ecclesia in the Old Testament. The closest thing to that word in the Old Testament is congregation. But the word church literally means those who have been called out, those who have been called out for a purpose. And so we see here not just the importance of this moment for the salvation of all those individuals. 3,000 souls were added to them. And if you move over, you know, at the end of what we just read, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And if you go over to Acts 4:4, you see, well, the church is still growing. There's about 5,000 men according to Acts 4:4. And it just grows and grows and grows. It's still growing to this day. The church is additive. There's no one coming out of the church, I don't believe. The church has just been added to, soul by soul, person by person, since the very beginning. And And it is, I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for my own salvation individually, as you are, I'm sure, for your own salvation individually. Because there's many blessings that come with us individually, to us individually, because of our salvation. But there's a bigger picture than just us in God's plan. And it has to do with the church and the purpose of the church. And I want to talk about that some today. You know, these folks, think about this. This is not only the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and a bunch of, you know, thousands of people being saved. This is also the birth of the church. The same body of Christ that we are members of, if you're a Christian in this room today, that you're a member of the same church that was born in this moment. It's still growing. And there are blessings not just for being saved, but also there's a component of our Christian life that has very much to do with being a part of the church, being part of this group of called out ones that God has called out. Now, this church, thousands of people added almost instantly. It's not a church plant. There's no mother church, ascending church for these folks. These were pioneers. These were the first. As I read this, I think this is precious to think, just to get a glimpse of how they were living together, everything in common, simplicity of heart, etc., etc. So I don't want to negate the fact that you know, regarding our salvation, there was a moment in time when we were not saved, and we were in our sin, we were dead in our sin, right? And then the Lord calls us out. It gives us the grace to respond to Him. We make that response. We pray to the Lord to be saved, and that we cross a line. It's an altogether change in our identity when we ask Jesus Christ to save us. We go from death to life. This is a huge blessing. We go from children of wrath in Ephesians 2. We go from children of wrath to children of grace, children of the King. We go Ephesians 2:12 says that there was at one time we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, without hope and without God in the world. Just a dismal picture of our existence. We may not have even recognized yet. So I don't want to minimize the fact that in terms of our personal salvation, it's an amazing moment in time. That day, and I don't know what your story is. I remember being on my bedroom floor in Blacksburg in 1990 at the age of 24 and getting saved. And I didn't know anything about the church. I knew something about the call that Jesus was putting on my heart at that moment and my response to that. But as I've grown as a Christian over these 26 years, I've come to appreciate it and more and more, not just my own blessing of being a saved man, but the blessing of being part of you and being part of this church, not just Calvary Louvain, although it's a wonderful church. You know, Jesus certainly, was interested and it remains interested in saving you. Each of us that get saved, we're saved one-on-one with Jesus, right? Each of these men or women in these 3,000 or 5,000, each of them, the Holy Spirit, I believe, was speaking to them as individuals, knowing their situation, knowing their personal sins, knowing their hearts, their condition, and each of them were cut to the heart in a similar way as those of us in this room who are Christians have come to that same moment of being moved by the gospel, to respond to the gospel. I mean, consider Jesus. Yeah, I love that John 3:16, probably the most well-known verse in all the scriptures in the New Testament, the most used evangelization tool, perhaps, on earth. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. We know this verse, but have you ever sat back and thought that that verse was spoken directly from Jesus to one man? In this evening, overnight meeting, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. And this is the context in which this verse that we use to evangelize the world, Jesus spoke this verse to one man in a nighttime meeting with Nicodemus. That's an amazing, I just think about that. Wow. So our salvation certainly brought a metamorphosis or rebirth to us individually, changed us completely, changed our very identity, which we're going to talk about here. But Jesus, back in Matthew 16:18, and you can go there if you want to, or I'll just read it to you. Matthew 16:18, Jesus is with his followers, and he's asking them some questions. And it's questions about who the world believes him to be. Who do men say that I am? He's asking his followers. And Peter, the same Peter, we love Peter, the same Peter answered in Matthew 16, 18, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus, just before that, had said, he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said in verse 16, 17 of Matthew, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So we see this connection between Matthew 16, 18. Jesus says that he verse 18, I will also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So Jesus foretells this building of the church, these called out ones. Some would say that that Jesus is telling Peter that on you, Peter, I'm going to build my church. I don't believe that's an accurate read of the scripture. I believe what the Lord is saying, that on this knowledge that you recognize, because God has told you, God has shown you who Jesus Christ is, because you recognize that, you recognize who Jesus Christ is, on that fundamental question of identity, I'm going to build my church. And this is exactly what he does with each of us. Each of us in this room who are his have come to the point of knowing that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. The world didn't teach us that. The enemy didn't teach us that. The flesh didn't teach us that. God himself taught us that. God himself revealed that to us. And so that's why we praise him. Right? And so there's a connection between this verse in Matthew 16, 18 and what we see in Acts 2:36, almost as a fulfillment of prophecy in Acts 2:36, when the church is born. Jesus really spoke about it. So it's an amazing event for individuals, it's an amazing event for the collective. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we're baptized into one body." God could have put us in any sort of organization, a team, or some sort of hierarchy, some sort of corporate structure, some sort of governmental structure. But what he chose to do in his wisdom and in his providence is to take us from death to life individually, yes. Bring us right to the cross as individuals and love us individually, yes. But he's also placed us within the context of a body, something that's larger than us individually, something that has variety, something that has diversity, something that has a variety of testimonies, just as our body has. I have a six-year-old at home, and he came to me yesterday. He was all worked up because he had a splinter in his finger, and that splinter was ruining his day. That splinter was hard to see, and you couldn't have weighed it on a scale. You couldn't have seen it if you weren't really, really looking for it. It was just this tiny thing on the smallest part of his little body. But it was ruining his day. It was affecting his ability to carry out the things he wanted to carry out. And I think there's a lesson there. The Lord put us in a body for a reason, because we need one another. And when there's one part of the body of Christ that is hurting, we're supposed to rally. We're supposed to be situationally aware of those things. And we can be. And mourn with those who mourn, and rejoice in those who rejoice. So this word, church, is really, really important, because it brings us to this question of our culture. The church, we hear a lot about Western church, third world church, and there may be differences in experience, but the church is the church. And I'm glad to be part of it, because not only does my salvation have ramifications for my personal identity, but it also has ramifications for us as a collective. Now, we're going to be invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. So as we think about this change in our identity that has happened individually, let me ask you, what does it mean to you, not just to be a Christian, but what does it mean to you to be part of the church? Part of this body of Christ, this larger than us organism. It's a living organism. It is literally the body of Christ. Let me just ask you a couple of questions here, sort of a personal inventory, if you will, of how we think about these things. We live currently in a world that is in some ways frustrating to live in. We live in a culture that is pretty tumultuous right now. How do we respond to these things, both individually and collectively? Are you one who, do you find yourself frustrated at the news? Do you find yourself on edge in our culture? Do you find yourself particularly anxious? Do you find yourself despondent? I'm not talking about clinical things here. I would never pretend that there's not legitimate clinical issues that some of us face in terms of our health. But there are many that are derived from just wrong thinking. You know, when I was a young Christian, I'll never forget this. I had problems being faithful in church. I was glad I was saved. This is a huge lesson for me. I was glad I was saved. And I would have told anybody, I'm a Christian, I'm born again, and I knew what that meant. But nonetheless, I was having a hard time with faithfulness at church. And here's why. I was 24. As single, living that kind of lifestyle when you're 24. But I had sin in my life. And even though God had saved me, the thing that the Lord revealed to me about sin early on in my life, number one, the books I was reading, I was convicted about the books I was reading. I was smoking cigarettes, doing other things. My son's in the room. I don't want to go too far. He knows it already. I was an immoral, sinful man. Fill in the blank, I was probably doomed. And yet, the day after I get saved, the Lord convicts me of the books I'm reading. Great story I won't tell here, but I wind up burning a bunch of books. I'd been on this spiritual journey, and the Lord just said, those books are filled with lies, burn them. Yes, Lord. It was weird. I said, okay. The next thing the Lord convicted me of was the language that I was speaking. I was very vulgar. I was building houses at the time. There was just the language you spoke. You didn't get that, give me the 2x4, you give me the blankety-blank 2x4. And this was just a natural part of my vernacular, and the Lord really convicted me. Do not say those kinds of words. Do not. Ephesians 4:20, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Yes. And it got to the point where, whoa, the Lord changed my life. The next thing the Lord convicted me of was the music I was listening to. I had this great rock collection and got rid of a lot. The Lord was very active in convicting me, but what he hadn't done yet is shown me how important it was to be connected to the church. And so here I am, maybe a year after I get saved, and I'm struggling to be faithful because I got a lot of other things going on and a lot of other activity, a lot of other motivations, a lot of other priorities that were just way out of line. And I had a lot of sin in my life still that I had not given to the Lord. And I remember this one day, we're singing a song in church, and I'm looking around at Blacksburg Christian Fellowship, and I'm looking around, and there are people there, and I just get this thought that all these people are really good Christians. And I am a charlatan. I have no business being here. I was drunk last night. Who am I fooling? I'm a hypocrite. Not only was I drunk last night, I'm planning to go get drunk tonight. But here I am supposed to be singing this Christian song. What a hypocrite. I'm out. I can't do this. I'm not going to be a hypocrite. I'm going to get myself straight. When I get myself straight, when I get myself sin-free, then I'm going back to church. I'm not going to be like these hypocrites that I used to rail against before I was a Christian. And so you know what I did? Because I'm so intelligent, I stopped going to church. Great, great decision. Right, and the Lord is really, right there in my living room all by myself, the Lord really helped me grow as a Christian. I'm telling you. Not. I was spiraling down, down, down. And I realized one night, I'm like, I'm just praying. God, I'm reading the scripture. I come across a verse, 1 Peter 5:8. I shared it before. Be vigilant, be on your guard. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. And the Lord gave me this image of how a lion hunts. The enemy prowls about like a roaring lion. How does a lion hunt? Well, he's very strategic. He looks. He doesn't just jump into the crowd. He doesn't just jump into the herd. He looks. He says, where's the dumb one? Oh, there he is. Gizak, right there. Easy mark. Where's the little baby? Where's the baby Christian? One who's not established. One who's not on his feet, not on her feet yet. She just got saved. I'm going to go after that, the baby. Where's the really old one? The one that thinks, the herd's forgotten about me. She's depressed. She's sad. She's alone. Maybe she's housebound. I'm going to go after her. Maybe the one that's just, so there, all of the above, So the Lord told me that night, I'll never forget it. Tom, I know all about your sin. I knew it. I think about it, dummy. I saved you. I knew about it then, and you're still saved. So the proper response to this is not to isolate yourself, but to go and to jump into the midst of church, the midst of the body of Christ. It's not because it's a habit. It's not because I'm checking a box and getting, gold stars on my notebook because I go to church. It's because the Lord showed me this is a vital need for us as Christians to be connected in a vital, real, regular way with the body of Christ. And so he said, go back to church, warts and all. And that because in the church, I have people there that can help you grow. I have people there that can be accountable with you. I have people there that can encourage you. I have people there that can call you out. And I remember there I was in my apartment in Blacksburg saying, yes, yes, God, okay. I'll go. I'll do it. The scripture doesn't paint a very flattering picture of the world. So I ask you, as I ask you these questions, are you frustrated about whatever, our government, our president, our economy? Are you the public education? But are you anxious about these things? Or the newspaper? Steve has said before, don't pay too much attention to the news. But we live in the world. We know what's going on around us. So the scripture, we have to remember, the scripture does not paint a very flattering picture of the world and the world system. To the contrary, the scripture tells us, without a shadow of a doubt, that the earth in its present form is passing away. Is your hope in the world? Is your hope in, let's save the world? Well, I don't want to be a downer here or be accused of being a pessimist, but the world in and of itself isn't worth saving. The people in the world may, but the world in its present form is passing away. We're told that the elements that make up are going to burn up with fire one day. We're told that there is none righteous, not even one. We're told that even our righteousness is as filthy rags in God's eyes. We're told that Satan is the god of this world. And so here we are. We're in this place, right? But we're not of this place. And the scripture speaks of that. And I want to encourage us that we're to keep our eyes on Christ. We're to keep our eyes on our Savior. I love Hebrews 12:3 that says, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you grow weary and lose heart. So we're to consider Jesus all the time. The best place, the best way to consider Jesus is to have vital, dynamic, living, authentic relationship with other people who are also in the process of living their lives on this earth as pilgrims, but also remembering, endeavoring as best they can by the power of the Holy Spirit to remember Jesus, to consider Jesus, and to be encouraged as they consider Jesus. Before we get too down on the world and protest what's going on out there, I will recall with you that Jesus said, the scripture says, Galatians 4:4, regarding the time that Jesus came in the flesh, that in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Of all the time, you would have thought maybe, if I was God, I have all eternity. I can send Jesus anytime. When's the best time? Maybe it's just right after Joshua leads him over into the promised land. It's a great part. Wow. Awesome. Perfect timing. They just came into the promised land. Let's send the Savior. He sent in the fullness of time. God's opinion of the fullness of time is when Israel is an occupied nation, not just occupied by Rome, a pagan worshiping, perverted government, He's not only are they occupied by a foreign power, the religious system is all messed up, filled with hypocrites, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, it's all messed up. And Jesus comes during this time of great tumult in the nation's history, in his people's history. And he doesn't spend a lot of time trying to right the wrongs of the world, politically or economically or socially. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't engage, but I'm saying that as we engage, we need to keep our eyes on the bigger picture. God's timing is perfect. God's sovereignty is perfect. So as you wrestle in this place with the world we live in, not just the things out here, how about your own life? Some of us in here, I know I am, I'm getting older. I'm 50 years old. My body's aching. I don't, you know, my eyes don't work so well. And I start thinking, I got a sister who's sick right now. I got kids growing up. I, you know, things change in our own lives too. And as we change, as we grow, we always have to keep our eyes on the Lord. And the best way to do that is not just have a relationship with Him that's authentic, but also to be connected to one another, as the church. Do you believe that God is sovereign? Do you believe that He has counted every hair on your head? That's what the Scripture tells us. Every single hair on your head. Wow. And your beard, Mr. John. All right? It's part of it. We have a God who has counted every hair on our head. There's been an utter wholesale change in who we are as Christians. Not just one element, but everything. Who we are, our very fundamental identity has changed. You know, we can look I want to end here with just this brief story. You know, the Word of God talks to us about citizenship, and I'll ask you, where are you a citizen? What country are you a citizen of? You know, the news is filled with words about citizenship, right? The ban and all these things. I've been thinking about citizenship. Here's what the Word of God says. I'm going to give you three verses. I'm going to tell you a story, and I'll be done. And then one more. So Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So even as we're here right now, we're living our lives in this world. According to the Scripture, according to God, what He sees, and He sees our citizenship, where our citizenship is in heaven. Here and now, in the present. It doesn't say our citizenship will be in heaven one day. It says our citizenship is in heaven. Now, at the end of Philippians, Paul's talking about, he's giving this benediction, and he tells the Philippians, you know, pray for us, you know, say greetings to my fellow workers. And he mentions these two women, I forget their names, but he says, whose names are in the book of life. Present tense. I love that verse. There's people walking around on the earth right now, their names are already, they're in the book of life right now. Just haven't seen them yet. There are people right now in this room, we're citizens, if we're part of the church, we're citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is not of this world. Hebrews 13:14. "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." Hebrews 11:13-18. Yeah, right after the Lord has told us about this great cloud of witnesses, He says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." That's us, brothers and sisters. We're strangers and we're pilgrims on the earth. "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly city." So my prayer for you is that as we walk here as pilgrims, that we are looking toward Jesus and looking, you know, from the context of our relationship with Him, from the context of our embeddedness within the body of Christ, which is necessary and good and part of God's plan, and that our vision as we walk and as we live and breathe is to our heavenly dwelling, which is ours one day. I had this friend His name is Arkham Qureshi. He's a Pakistani. And he came, he worked at Forking Military Academy in our landscaping crew. And he was a Muslim. And he was a nice guy. And I loved this guy. And I shared the gospel with him many, many times. And we would have meals together and we would talk together. And we formed a relationship. And he was very respectful of what I believed. And I was very respectful of what he believed. But I tried as often as I could to speak to him about the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to this day, he still has not accepted that truth. However, he came here, and he, as an immigrant from Pakistan, his parents were pharmacists. He comes from an affluent family in Pakistan. His family were pharmacists in Pakistan. He's a good man. And he decided that he wanted to become a United States citizen. So he put himself on a track. It takes years to do this. He put himself on a track that ultimately led to his becoming a naturalized citizen of the United States. And when that day came for him to go through this naturalization ceremony, he came to my office and he said, "Sir, I'd really appreciate it if you would come, you and your wife would come to my naturalization ceremony." And anyone ever been to a naturalization ceremony? I was moved to tears. I was moved to tears at this thing. It was at the courthouse in Charlottesville. I'm glad to go. Honored to be there with you and celebrate with you. And all these new citizens, soon to be citizens, come into the courtroom and they all stand up before the judge. And I'm going to read what they say because it knocked me over when I heard it. Here's the naturalization ceremony oath of citizen, right, taken right off the government website. This is what naturalized citizens say. Raise your hand, put your hand up. "I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen." That's not milquetoast. That's a real statement. That's a final, definitive statement. "That I will support and defend the Constitution and laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic. That I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same. That I will bear arms on behalf of the United States when required by the law. That I will perform non-combatant service," and it goes on and on. I won't read them. But suffice it to say, naturalized citizens come out and say, they draw a line in the sand. And they say, "Before the ceremony, I'm this one. I'm a citizen of this place. After the ceremony, I'm a citizen of this place." And this is a picture for us. I know it's a worldly governmental picture, but there's a lot in there I think we can apply. We are citizens of heaven. And I would encourage us to consider, have we renounced our former citizenship? Have we walked away from it completely? Have we declared ourselves in our hearts to be citizens of heaven with all the blessing that comes from that declaration? You know, the church is an important institution. It's not a political institution. It's not a social construct. It is a spiritual, supernatural thing. We have become supernaturalized. Right? You have a naturalization ceremony. Well, the day we became Christians, we went through a supernaturalization ceremony where we became citizens of heaven. And this is an amazing thing. This should be an encouraging thing for us, even as we may struggle with various things on this earth. And why is this important? Final verse, Ephesians 3:10, tells us what's God's intent with the church. Here's what it says. Let me just read a couple of verses and I'll be done. I'm going to read 8 through 10, Ephesians 3. "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." Verse 10. "To the intent," okay, why is he doing this? Why is this important? "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God," manifold, many tendrils, it's hard to admit, manifold wisdom of God, "might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." So God's heart here is that, and I don't understand it all, but that somehow our response is not just to one another, our loving on one another, are considering the scriptures and considering the needs of others as more important than our own, and these sorts of things, of being devoted to the Lord, of responding in a godly way to the stimulus in our culture, that somehow these godly responses enabled by the Holy Spirit as a collective, as the church, is a testimony not just here and now, but also, it says here, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And so be encouraged, brothers and sisters, that we, you know, this place is not our home. It doesn't mean that we have to check out, you know, we're supposed to be active as Peter was active, preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel, loving on people, you know, adding to, you know, do what we can to bring souls into the church.